Tonight, we're going to wrap up our blast through the book of Ephesians. Pastor Ken gave me 3 weeks. He said you can preach for three Wednesdays, so I had to blast through the book of Ephesians. But tonight, we're going to do our third study. As a way of recap, the book of Ephesians is one of the Apostle Paul's prison epistles. In fact, it was his first one, written in a jail to a church in a pagan city, a pagan Roman province, the city of Ephesus. And the city of Ephesus was famous for being the home of the fertility goddess Diana. So they had the Temple of Diana. That was the claim to fame for the city of Ephesus. Paul himself had taught there for 3 years in Ephesus. And as a way of recap, the book itself is about, the theme of the book is that the church is Christ's body. That's the theme of the book. So we will start tonight in your Bibles, if you want to turn to it now. We'll be getting there in a bit. Chapter 5 of Ephesians, we're going to start reading in verse 22, and we're going to continue to the end of the book. But tonight is part 3 of a 3-part message. Tonight's message is entitled, The Grace That Battles. Now, our key passage that we used in the beginning, the first night of our study, was this passage out of Titus 2, verse 11 through 13. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 11, it says, For the grace of God has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love that passage. I like to call that passage the race from grace to glory. Because in that passage, you see, it starts with the grace for salvation. For the grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared to all men. But then that same grace that brings us salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And that's the process of sanctification. And then it ends with us looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. So it ends in the glory. It starts with grace and it ends with glory. So before I get into the study that we're going to handle tonight, I'd like to one more time go to the Holy Spirit and pray for his guidance over our time tonight. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you would guide through your Holy Spirit tonight our discussion on the critical issues that are touched upon in this last section of the book of Ephesians. Help us, Lord, by the Holy Spirit to understand these precious truths. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in our past two studies, we covered in part one, the grace that blesses. We went over 15 awesome, life-changing truths revealed in chapters 1 and 2. And I gave a handout with these amazing blessings that we have in Christ. Think of this. Things like we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. We're chosen before the foundations of the world were ever laid. We're holy and without blame before him in love. We are predestined to be adopted as sons. We are accepted in the beloved. We are redeemed by the blood. We are forgiven of sins. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are made alive who were once dead in our trespasses and sins. We are saved by grace. We are raised up to sit with him in heavenly places. We are brought near by the blood of Christ. And we are citizens of heaven, no longer strangers and aliens from the promises of God, but now members of the household of God. Those promises are so amazing, and they are a result of salvation. That's the first part of that passage in Titus 2. The grace that brings salvation is how it all starts. And when we ask Jesus into our lives by faith, when we accept the gift of God, which is freely given by God through the sending of his son to die on the cross and be buried and rise from the dead, when we say yes to that, God says, okay, I'm going to pour out all these blessings upon your life. And I gave you that handout a couple weeks back because I wanted you to be able to meditate on those blessings. And Paul, as was his style, as a first century rabbinic teaching style, he would always start his teaching with a blessing, with a commendation. He would always let the good news come first, explain the blessings and the good news, and then he would move into the teaching and all the correction that would come later. But that's what's happening here. All the good news is here in chapters 1 and 2, and then Paul ended our first study by a prayer, which was really a praise to God for what he has done, and it was to help all believers to try to understand the mystery of the church. Remember I said in the beginning that this book, the theme of it is the church is Christ's body. That was a foreign thought to the people of that time. The Jews were used to God being this distant, transcendent God, and they had to approach God through the priest. They had to bring the sacrificial animal and shed the blood, and then they could, then and only then could their sins be covered, but they could never really reach God and really have that deep connection with God. It was always afar off, but that's what they understood the relationship to God to be. In the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. In the New Testament, God has a people for his temple. And that's what is being revealed here by Paul as he explains the mystery of the church. Now, I also mentioned in the first couple of studies how Paul was specifically chosen by Jesus to be the revealer of mysteries. Paul, being a Pharisee and a rejecter of Christianity, a persecutor of Christianity, Jesus reached him on the road to Damascus, knocked him off his horse, blinded him, and then called him to the ministry to be the minister to the Gentiles and also to the Jews and bringing this truth to the world. And how did he do it? Paul received a special 3-year Bible college education from Jesus himself in the sands of Arabia. He had 3 years of personal teaching from Jesus in which Jesus revealed all these truths to him, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the rapture, the truth of the mystery of the marriage and how it connects to the church, which we're going to talk about in a bit. We read about this in Galatians 1, 1 through 11. Paul tells us that this is how it happened. So that is what is revealed in the end of this third chapter. And he wants Christians to understand the width and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ so that we can walk in the fullness of God. So that was all revealed to us in that first 2 chapters and sealed with a prayer in the 3rd chapter. So now we moved to part 2 of our study, and it wasn't the grace that blesses, it was the grace that beckons. And we talked about how in the light of the mercy and grace which we have been freely given, it's only reasonable that we would live it. That's what it's all about. We received the blessing, we received the cleansing, we received the grace, we received the love, and all those many blessings I just told you about, that should cause you to live it. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says it best. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, as we live it, as we present ourselves as living sacrifices, it's that second part of Titus 2, verse 12, where it says, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present age. So that's the process of sanctification. And it's so important that we understand grace changes us. God accepts us by grace through faith. It's nothing we do to earn it. There's nothing we could ever do to deserve it. We just come as we are, like we said in that song. Come just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. Come just as you are. And we talked about how that is the way you get saved. But God loves you so much that he won't leave you in that state. He wants to change us by his grace. And in chapters 4 and 5, last week we covered 7 elements of the walk of faith. We need to, number 1, walk worthy. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 6, and 1 through 6. It talks about walking in worthiness of the calling which you've received. Now that you've received this mercy, now that you've received this grace, now that you've received this forgiveness, walk in a worthy manner. And it also says, walk in unity. We're supposed to be in unity with other believers because there's one baptism, one faith, one Lord of all and over all. And so that's the walking worthy. Then there was the walking gifted. You walk in the gifts of the Spirit, using the gifts of the Spirit. And the Bible talks about in Romans and in Corinthians and here a little bit in Ephesians about the gifts of the Spirit. Some are given to be pastors, teachers, some evangelists, some apostles. And in the other books of the Bible, we learn that there's gifts of administration, gifts of healing, gifts of tongues. All of us have been given a gift. Nobody is without a gift. There's no orphans here that don't get a gift. Some get more than one. Some get one. But you definitely have a gift. And God wants us to use it for his glory. So we're supposed to be walking worthy, walking gifted. Then we're to be walking in newness of life. Chapter 4, verses 17 through 24 talked about this. It talked about putting off the old man. The old man is created in deceitfulness and lust, the scripture says. And put on the new man, who is created in true righteousness and holiness. So this speaks of the fact that we are called to put off the old ways. In other words, salvation is free and it's instantaneous. But this sanctification process lasts a lifetime, and we have to cooperate with that. I like what one pastor said, cooperate with God so he doesn't have to operate on you. Because God will correct us and chasten us if we're not walking in this new way of living. But we are told here to walk worthy, to walk gifted, and walk in newness of life. Then the fourth one is to walk in the Spirit. Chapter 4, verses 25 to 31 talks about this, resisting the flesh and walking in the Spirit. And it talks about actually not grieving the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit because he's a person. He's not a force. He's not an energy. He's the third member of the Godhead. And he's dwelling within us. Once we get saved, the Spirit goes from alongside of us, the paraclete, para, as it says in the Greek, to being in us, en in the Greek. And then there's a third position where he comes upon us for service. And that is something we can always desire and pray for, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit can be grieved and the Holy Spirit can be quenched. We can be walking in a way so that we quench the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we're warned here not to do that. We're warned to walk in the Spirit. Then the fifth one, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, we read last time, walk in love, preferring others to ourselves. Walking in love as Christ loved us, love each other. This is the call of a Christian, to walk in love, to walk in love. Because we've been loved, we begin to love. We learn to love. We walk in love. And the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. So this is an act of our will as well. We have to walk in this new love that we have. Number 6 was walk in the light. As children delivered from the darkness to the light, chapter 5, verses 8 through 14, we read it last time. We were supposed to be walking in the light. And there's a verse in there that's always been a personal verse that I take to heart because I'm in discernment ministry. It says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. We're supposed to not only not be playing around with the darkness, we're supposed to be exposing the darkness. And that's another level. That's when you step up and you expand on things that are being taught that are wrong, that are in error, that are deceiving people. So walking in the light is not only staying out of the darkness, it's exposing the darkness with the light that we have. And then the seventh one was to walk in wisdom. And that was found in chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. And it says, walk not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. It's telling us to not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, which is debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit of God, making melody in our hearts, singing and praising and being filled with God's Spirit instead of some other spirit. And so that's wisdom. And also, it's wisdom towards those who don't know the Lord. It's wisdom to be able to know how to communicate to people. Sometimes you come with a soft approach. Sometimes you might have to come with a little bit of a harder approach. Sometimes you might have to back off. And you know, you talk to someone and they don't respond, you back off. And then sometimes they're open to it. But we are told to let our speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so that we can communicate to every man. So that's the walking in wisdom. So those seven elements of our walk were all covered in our last study, The Grace That Beckons. But there are still three more areas where we're called to live differently. And I deliberately separated these three because I believe they are here in the order that they're in for a purpose, for a reason. And they're placed next to our final section because they are the most attacked areas of life. So that's where we're going to pick it up tonight. I told you we're going to start in Ephesians 5, and we're going to take it to the end of the book. So Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 22, I'm going to start reading, and we're going to read the entire section to 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, this is marriage instruction. Marriage instruction, and it's on the physical level. When I often preach a wedding, I'll often refer to this passage of Scripture. And when I counsel a couple previous to the wedding, I will always go to this passage and I will explain that this is the role of a husband, to love his wife. What a woman needs is love. And this is the role of a wife, to respect her husband. What a man needs is respect. And if you're obeying those commandments of God, you're going to be setting yourself up for a good marriage, a good life. And I always go to those very teachings, those truths, because they are essential truths. However, this goes deeper. This is actually revealing a mystery. Christ and the church is a marriage. And I want to read to you another passage in the book of Revelation. I recently taught in a Friday night prophecy study that we have, and I encourage anybody who's in this area can come out on Friday night to Henry and Martha's house for the every other Friday night Bible prophecy study that we're doing. It's wonderful. And right now, we just did this. We were talking about this very element. Chapter 19 of the book of Revelation speaks of the marriage. Listen to this. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of many thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." So you see, this is talking about the marriage of heaven, where the church is the bride of Christ and Jesus is the groom, and that's going to culminate at the end of time. We're waiting for that event, because the next event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. Then the church, which is taken to heaven by our heavenly groom, Jesus, and then we go to the reward seat of Christ, and we get rewards for the things done as Christians, and then we go from there to the marriage supper, all up in heaven, while on earth the tribulation period is starting. But this marriage is a mystery, and Paul the Apostle here in the book of Ephesians, he reveals this, and it's amazing. And I wanted to dig into that a little bit right there to reveal this marriage instruction. So the next thing, oh, and by the way, that's another point I want to make. Marriage is a godly institution, and it's being attacked by everything in the world today. It doesn't matter anymore that it's a man and a woman married for life. There's all of these forces pulling against it, divorce, dysfunction, all trying to tear apart the marriage. You have people trying to redefine marriage. It can be a man and a man, a woman and a woman, two men and a woman. You know, you don't have to call yourself a man or a woman. All of this is an assault on marriage. That's why it's so important, if you're married, to stay true, to stay faithful, because it's compared to your relationship with God. So you wouldn't want to have adulterous relationships with several religions. You want to stay faithful to God. You shouldn't have adulterous relationships in marriage. It should be monogamous, and you should love and respect your God and stay faithful to him. And so marriage is such a bigger picture than just two people getting together. It's a spiritual dynamic that's revealed to us here in the scriptures. So that element is the marriage relationship. The next relationship we see, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now we've moved from the marriage instruction and the marriage relationship to the family relationship, children and parents. Relationship instruction here for children and parents. And the first instruction is to the children, obey your parents. The first commandment with a promise was the commandment, honor thy father and mother. If you do that, you're going to live long in the land. You're going to have a good, long, prosperous life. And that was a promise from God. It was a commandment with a promise. And so God reiterates that here through the Apostle Paul, and he's teaching children to obey their parents, for this is right in the Lord. It's a godly thing. And then he says to parents, fathers particularly, don't provoke your children to wrath. You know, don't beat them down. You know, encourage them. Don't try to frustrate them. It's a call to fathers. So this relationship has also been pulled apart by the world, because it's no longer important to have a nuclear family and have a family that's centered on a father and a mother and children in the home. It's being redefined. It's being basically blasted. And so you see a lot of dysfunction, and you see children being left without parents, one-parent homes, things like that. And so that's Paul's instruction through the Spirit to that family relationship. Then the third one I want to show you is going on, starting in verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. This relationship is the bondservant-master relationship, which would have been equivalent to our employee-employer relationship today. Back in those days, the slaves were like the employees of the company, and they worked for the master. And once they became believers, here Paul has given them instruction. Don't be lazy. Obey your master. Do your work. Don't cheat. And then for the masters, if you're a believer, don't treat your employees poorly. Don't beat them up and you know, basically always, giving them a hard time. Don't threaten them, but treat them like you would want to be treated as well. So that relationship is the work relationship. So the reason I thought those were so important to tie in to this last section that we're going to go into, because aren't the three hardest relationships in the world a marriage, a family, and work? I mean, being a Christian at work is really difficult sometimes, right? Because you've got all this antagonism at work and stuff, whether you're the employee or the employer. And then if in a family, there's all kinds of antagonism and strife. And in a marriage, there's a lot of pulling and yanking and strife. So these three areas are the areas that I believe are attacked the most of all areas. So it's this last part of the book that I want to sink into now. Part three. Part three, the grace that battles. This is specific spiritual revelation given to prepare us for the real battle, the spiritual warfare that we as Christians face. So let's dig into the last part of Ephesians and see what it has to say. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore." So this is where Paul here lifts the veil off the darkness. This is what we face. There is so little teaching today in the church on spiritual warfare. Many arrogantly defy it, simply saying that we have the Lord. We shouldn't worry about the devil or the darkness or give that any consideration. They might use the acronym FEAR, F-E-A-R, false evidence appearing real. They would say, don't worry, be happy. We don't need to worry about spiritual warfare. We have the Lord, we're good, and that would be their approach. Many, even deny a literal and personal devil. See, that's something we discovered when we started doing our studies on the Barna polls that they had done. There was like only 20% of such so-called born-again Christians believed in a literal devil. They think of the devil as a force, as an energy, as really more like a concept, right? But the Bible clearly teaches that there's a literal and personal devil. There's two ways to view the devil and the dark side. One is to have the view that the devil's in everything. The devil's under every rock. That everything that happens to us is from the devil. Everything bad is from the devil. Well, that's the wrong view, because sometimes we are suffering just because we live in a fallen world. Sometimes we're suffering from our own bad choices, and sometimes we can even be suffering from the chastisement of the Lord. The Lord could be teaching us something, chastising us. So sometimes if we try to revert and say everything's of the devil, we're wrong. But then there's the second danger, which is to say no devil at all, that nothing is of the devil. That's the big mistake that so many make. And in reality, if you are a Christian living for God, you will be in a battle with the darkness. If you're not, that's not a good sign. It's actually a bad one. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, all who live godly will suffer persecution. And if you read 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Timothy 4, it talks about the last days and how men will be lovers of self and proud and boastful, lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God. It says that we're living in a time when men will heap up teachers, having itching ears, turning away from the truth, believing in fables, believing in doctrines of devils, and things of that nature. It says that evil men will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's what the scripture says will be going on in the last days. That's what's going on in the last days. We're not seeing things get better and better and better like some erroneous Christian teachings will tell us. But here's the thing. You're either in a collision with the devil or you're in collusion with the devil. There's no middle ground. If you're a Christian living for God, you're going to be running into him right in the face, and you're going to experience it. John 8:44 calls the devil, Jesus speaking, a murderer and the father of lies. John 10:10, Jesus again speaking, says the devil is a thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 says that the devil is a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour. And 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls the devil the god of this world with a little g. And he hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. I believe, based on scripture and also my personal experience, that we should use a different acronym. Instead of F-E-A-R, fear, false evidence appearing real, we should use the acronym ROPE, R-O-P-E, real opposition punishing everyone. Our opposition is real. I believe what the Bible says about Satan, who he is, what he did in the past, what he is doing in the present, and what he will do in the future. You see, he is a fallen angel who took one-third of the angels with him in his rebellion, and all of history has his filthy fingerprints on it. You see, his time is short, no doubt, and that is why we see an uptick in the demonic activity all around us, all around the world. I can only imagine everyone has their own story of how the devil attacks, but I think of Pastor Ken, for instance, preaching the Word of God, being faithful to come here on Wednesdays and Sundays and preach the Word of God, and he's vaccinated, and yet the devil's able to attack him in the body and put him down for a month with another attack of the virus and his family as well. I, in my own life, had a recent attack. I was getting ready to preach these three messages, and Pastor Ken had said, teach the next three three Wednesday nights. On Tuesday before the first one, I had an inner ear attack. I have this disease, it's called Meniere's disease, which is kind of like, it's a water balance thing in your inner ear. And when I get an attack, it makes me go down on my back and I have to turn the lights off. It's like a migraine headache and you get dizzy and you get nauseous and it's horrible. You get knocked out for the whole day. So I had an attack and I hadn't had one for about 3 years. So I'm getting ready to preach these messages and I believe I was attacked by the devil. And Pastor Ron taught a couple weeks back on prayer and he asked specifically for the prayers of the saints for those that are in leadership because we get attacked. And I believe it's a genuine thing. But I want to close tonight with the prescription for our victory. We just read in Ephesians that we fight not against flesh and blood, that we fight against principalities, against the forces of wickedness, darkness, evil spirits, the demonic realm. And this is true. We don't have to guess at this. This is all through the scripture. Jesus cast out the devils and demons, and we see devils and demons all through the scripture. So there should be no question that it's real. So Paul told us in Ephesians 6 that we fight not against flesh and blood. Here in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." You see, the victory is that we put on the armor of God and we put each piece on with prayer in order to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, against the forces of wickedness, against the demonic forces that come against a Christian, Christian warfare. We put on the armor of God. Romans 13, 14 says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in its lusts." So we're going to finish our study in Ephesians now, and we're going to read about this armor of God. Starting in verse 14, it says then, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." Amen, is how the book ends. So this armor of God is given to us piece by piece. And I just want to give you a little picture now of these pieces and how we can pray them on, okay? The first piece is in verse 14. It talks about the waist belt of truth. Now, this is all being depicted with the idea of a Roman soldier. Now, a Roman soldier had to wear a belt around his waist, and the belt did two things. First of all, it cinched up his tunic, which was loose flowing clothing, that if he just let it hang, he would trip when he was out in the battlefield. So he would cinch up his tunic and wrap it with the belt that went around his waist, and on his belt went the tools of war. He had his knife. He had his sword. He had a club, much like a policeman would have on his belt, right? He might have his gun. He might have his flashlight. He might have his club. And this is what we're picturing here, the belt of truth. Now, I told you before that all of these pieces depict Jesus. John 14:6 says, Jesus is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, right? So when you're putting on this waist belt of truth, you're really putting on Jesus, and you're trusting in him and the truth of the word of God. Also, because this belt holds you in place and it holds all the armor together, it's the centerpiece, it's in the middle of your waist. It's also referred to Jesus in Colossians 1:17. It says, in him all things consist. It says he holds all things together. Jesus is the glue of the galaxies, right? So when you put on the waist belt of truth, you could pray something like this: dear God, please cover me today with the belt of truth. Your word is truth. Jesus, you're the truth. And just cover me, Lord, today as I go out into the battlefield of life. So that's the belt of truth, verse 14. The next piece in verse 14 is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate was that piece of armor that the soldier wore that covered his chest all the way down to his waist, his torso, right? And that covered his organs, his heart, his lungs, everything. And it was metal. It was made of iron and protected him in the battlefield in case a spear or a knife or a dart or something went his way, it would bounce off the breastplate. And this breastplate is a breastplate of righteousness. Jeremiah 23, speaking of the Lord, it says, the Lord our righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. And I love the verse in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. It says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is the reproach of any people. You see, this righteous armor is the right living. The truth is the word of God. Knowing the truth is what sets us free. But now we need to walk in righteousness. So you're wearing this piece of armor. So you might pray, dear God, today you've covered me with a robe of righteousness. I know that you saved me, but I know now I want to live it. So help me, Lord. Cover me with that breastplate of righteousness, that second piece of the armor. The third piece we read about in verse 15, it's talking about the sandals of peace. It says, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel boots of peace. You see, the Roman soldier had to have good shoes on his feet. He had to have footwear that was sturdy. The feet, the footwear that they wear would have like hobnobs on it, kind of like an athlete wears cleats. So he would be sturdy when he stood on the battlefield. And the boots here are pictured as the boots of peace. The gospel brings peace to men and peace with God. And we are the purveyors of this truth. And I love this verse in Romans 10:15. It says, beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And remember how I said everything's Jesus? Remember Isaiah 9:6? We're getting ready for Christmas soon, and we'll be hearing this verse. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. So we might go to him in the morning and say, Lord, I want to go out and share your peace with the world. Lord, cover me with your peace. You're the Prince of Peace, Lord. Just come into my heart. Fill me with your peace today. And go out with that piece of armor. And go out with that intention to share the good news with people. We're to be fishers of men. We're to be, basically, that's the purpose of a Christian, is to find and make another Christian. Everything else is icing on the cake. But we're to be out there winning souls. And that's the third piece. The fourth piece we see in verse 16, it's the shield of faith. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The shield of faith that the soldier would hold would be this big shield. And, you know, sometimes in those days they would take their arrows and dip them in oil and light them on fire and fire them at the enemy. So the Roman soldier had a shield that was covered with leather. It was made with metal, but covered with leather. He would take that leather shield and dip it in water. So sometimes he'd be out in the field, and there'd be the fiery dart would come. He'd put up his shield. It would extinguish that fiery dart. Well, we face the fiery darts of the enemy. The devil will throw us darts of doubt, darts of discouragement, darts of disillusionment. All of these doubts will come in, and, you know, without that shield of faith, you'll be a sitting duck. So we read in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. So it's Jesus again. And you might just pray, Lord, you're the author and finisher of faith. I need you today to just be a shield around me. And sometimes even pray this. I pray, God, I'm the priest of my family. Please cover my whole family with my shield. And I pray it, and I put up my shield. And when I pray that prayer, I feel like I can cover the whole family. So the next piece is in verse 17. It's the helmet of salvation. And take the helmet of salvation. The helmet, obviously, is the piece that covers your head. It's covering your brain, your mind, your will, your emotions, right? It's keeping your head protected. And a Roman soldier would never think of going out into the battlefield without his helmet on. And a Christian needs to put on the helmet of salvation. Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." So sometimes I just pray, Lord, put that helmet of salvation on my head and protect my mind, protect my will, protect my emotions. I believe I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I'm yours, and I want to live for you today. And you can do that in prayer. Then the next piece is the sword of the Spirit. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit. Now, we're going on the offense, right? All the other pieces of the armor have been defensive so far. But now God's Word says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder between the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And this is what the Word of God is. It's a sword. Remember when Jesus met the devil in the wilderness testing? And three times he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. And he ran the devil through with the blessed blade of God's Word. And we can do the same thing. We can use the sword of the Spirit. And there again, Jesus is the Word made flesh, John 1:14. So we have the Word of God and the God of the Word. They're united. They're together. So when we carry the sword of the Spirit, we're really carrying the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word with us. And the seventh element we see in verses 18 through 20, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Here, Paul says, pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit for all the saints. And then Paul asks, he says, and pray for me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. I ask the same. And I know Ken and Ron and all who teach or lead or simply live in this fallen world, we all want to make it known that Jesus saves. We all want to do that. And we all want to tell of the wonderful promises and blessings that we have in Christ and are available to all who will just receive Him by faith. And we know that that's only a prayer away. But we ask for that prayer because this is a spiritual battle, and we need to have each other. So we should all be praying for each other, praying for our leaders, praying for those in authority, praying for the lost. But this is specifically geared towards Christians. So maybe tonight, as you've been listening to this study, and over the last three studies, maybe you've been listening to the blessings of grace, and you've been thinking, wow, I really would love to have those blessings in my life. And then maybe you listen to the beckoning of grace that, you know what, I would love to live that kind of a life, honoring God, watching God act for me in my life. And then, you know, maybe you even heard tonight the first time you've ever heard about the battle of faith. But the whole thing is kind of an enigma to you because you've yet to actually take the first step of salvation. Well, I can tell you tonight that that step is only a prayer away. You see, there's nothing to it except basically following the ABCs. You have to, number one, admit that you're a sinner. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You don't have to think very hard to recognize that you're a sinner. If you've ever told one lie, you ever stolen one thing, you ever used God's name once in vain, or ever looked upon another with lust in your heart, you're a lying, stealing, blasphemous adulterer at heart. And you've only touched four of the Ten Commandments. So it shouldn't be a stretch to know that you're a sinner. So what the scripture says is agree with God. Admit that you're a sinner. Don't resist that truth. Then the second thing you must do is believe. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's as simple as believing, putting your trust in the finished work of Christ. He died on the cross, he was buried in the grave, and he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, it says, if you believe that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried according to the scriptures, and rose from the dead according to the scriptures, you will be saved. So if you believe and not refuse that truth, you're two-thirds of the way there. Then the last thing you must do is confess. Romans 10:9 says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth one is saved unto confession. And that is confessing Jesus as Lord, calling upon his name. Romans 10:13 says, for all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you confess, you don't reject. So if you'll admit you're a sinner, don't resist. If you believe and don't refuse, and if you confess and don't reject, you can ask God into your heart right now. It's only a prayer away. And a prayer might go something like this. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that you're a great Savior. Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you died on the cross, and that you were buried, and that you rose from the dead on the third day. Right now, with the faith of a little child, I ask you to come into my heart, forgive my sins, and save me, Lord Jesus. In your name I pray. Now, if you prayed that prayer, the Bible says you've gone from death to life. It says these things have been written so that you might know that you have eternal life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If you have asked him in, and you have believed in him, and you have admitted you're a sinner, you've done what the scripture says you must do to be born again. And now, the next step is to get into a Bible-believing church that teaches the Word of God and begin to read the Bible daily and obey what it says. And that's what it's all about.